This session is what we call our open forum with Brother Meadows. We tried to select topics that we thought would be important for the church, related to the church and related to society. And that's the kind of idea with the topics that we've had with the speakers. But we also understand that there are other questions that you may have had as you study your Bibles and during your studies that you would like to have answered. And we would be really remiss if we didn't take advantage of the experience, knowledge that these men have had, that Brother Farr on Thursday, Brother Sapp yesterday, and Brother Meadows today. These are men who have studied, who have devoted their lives to study, and because of that, their experience and their study have created a great deal of wisdom. And we want to take advantage of that wisdom and give them an opportunity to respond to some of the questions that have been raised by some of our members and some of you during the week. So this is your chance. We have men with microphones. Andy and Matthew are back there with microphones. We are recording this and we're streaming this as well. So we want to make sure that those who are listening online are able to hear as well. So if you have questions, I think Brother Meadows is going to take some questions that have already been submitted. And then if there's time, there will be some time maybe for some additional questions. Please enter into this, listen, and learn. We have a great deal that we can learn from Brother Meadows. Thank you.
Appreciate very much the opportunity to be in with you again this afternoon. Let me say thanks for inviting all of us to come. We've all enjoyed it. The students enjoyed it. We're thankful we had a part in your lectureship. Have about 16 questions. Some of them will take a brief answer, some of them a little more, but hope it'll be helpful to you. The first question is, should the church be involved with charity work such as Goodwill, Habitat of Humanity, United Way, and Red Cross? Ephesians 3:21 says God's to receive glory through and in the church. And it seems to me that that's sufficient to get the Lord's work done, not other organizations. Second, how can you lovely help your children when they do not attend church? Most of the time you're talking about children that know the truth, have been taught the truth, and now for some reason they've wandered away. They're not doing what they should be doing. If you stay on them constantly about what they need to be doing, you'll probably drive them away. Just let them know you love them, you care for them, you're concerned about them, and that many times will get them to come back and begin faith with the Lord once again. What is the loving way and kind way to express to a homosexual that life they live in is wrong? Now, this last lesson dealt with that in great detail, and I've done a great deal of work in this field. And year before last, I delivered a lecture in our lectureship, How to Counsel the Homosexual. We used to have two types of sins, big sins, little sins. Now we've got three, big sins, little sins, homosexuals. And, of course, when you talk about it, you realize the greatest need a homosexual has is love. Some people say they believe that. That's the truth of the matter. I've studied a great deal for two reasons. One main reason is, I have two sons that are dead. One died when he was 38, one died when he was 41. They died from complications of HIV, and you know what brought that on. So I've done a lot of study in that field, but the greatest need is love. Why is the Bible labeled with verses and chapters, and who did this? Stephen Langston is probably giving you credit for it in about the 13th century. And, of course, we ought to be thankful we have the chapters and verses. It makes it a little easier to study the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean they're always the best arrangement, but nevertheless, we're thankful for that. So he's the man who probably did that. What is the best way to address those who are engaged in Orthodox religion? Can you address their teachings on celibacy, isolationism, abstinence, and so forth? Seem to be the best attitudes to have is 2 Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not best strive, but be gentle unto men, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God purposely give them repentance and knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. see the gentle attitude, approach, whatever it might be, and teaching them to help them come out of that religion. Now, of course, I wouldn't have the time to talk about all these things. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul referred to forbidding to marry as a doctrine of the devil. And, of course, there are other things that are found there. So that having the proper attitude and recipe. But I found when you talk to people about the religion, your attitude is going to have a great deal of whether or not they will answer, will listen to you. And also another thing is, and I tell the students this, and you know this, if somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer, don't try to bluff your way through. Just say, I don't know, but I'll find out. But if you try to bluff your way through and they find out you don't know what you're talking about, then you lose them. So it's not anything wrong with saying, I don't know. Next thing is, what did the Lord mean in Acts 9:5 when he said to Saul, it's hard of you to kick against the goats, G-O-A-D-S. If I've seen some pictures in years past where they used to have the oxen and they had a sharp stick or had a stick with a sharp object on the end of it, and many times they would punch the oxen in the heel, and if they kicked back, that hurt worse than it was they would just punch them with the feet. So that may be what he's talking about here. Of course, he's talking to Paul, you're kicking against me. You're kicking against what I taught you to do. It's going to be worse and all that. That's what he's emphasizing when he talks about in this particular case. The next question is the scripture to be cremated? I know of no rule that's violated, as far as somebody may know, but I know of no rule violated in a person, the body's cremated. My judgment is there will be more cremations to take place than there has been in the past. And the reason is because the funerals have got to the point that cost so much money, and cremation costs very little. But I know no principle violated. Does anybody else know a principle violated? If so, let me know. What does it circumcision of the heart mean? Well, you remember circumcision involves a cutting off. In Colossians 2, 10 through 12, we find that being baptized, there's a circumcision takes place. That is, sins are cut off, we're separated from them. In Romans 2, the last two verses of that chapter, Paul said a true Jew, that's mean a Christian, is circumcision of the heart, not circumcision of the flesh. And so this, of course, means a cutting off of sins, cutting off in our life, and living the Christian life day by day. That seems to be the fault. The next question is a sin for a woman to ask questions and make comments in Bible classes? In 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, Paul said, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be obedient also to the law. And if they learn anything, lest there has a home for shame for women to speak in the church. In my judgment, I know no verses in the Bible more misused than 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Some take the view that it's a sin if a woman asks in a Bible class, asks a question and makes a comment, she's violated these verses. Notice carefully the word silence here means absolute silence. I noticed years ago in one translation it says she can't even grunt. Notice the shame for women to speak in the church. If you take the view that a woman can't speak, period, she can't even sing. Same verses, words that's used here that's used in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now be sure you listen to that next point, so you won't say I said something I didn't say. A woman can teach a man in the public assembly if she's singing like she's supposed to be singing. Here's a woman sitting side by side with a man. He's saying the words, she's saying the words. What are they doing? Teaching one another. But also it says if they will learn anything, let them ask her husband at home. Suppose they don't have a husband. The Bible's in the process of being revealed, but at this time a husband and wife has access to the same truth at that time. It's been revealed. But also another thing is, keep this in mind, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul said, let the woman learn in silence of all subjection. I suffer not only to teach, and to usurp the order of the man to be in silence. Now the word silence is a different word. It means a quiet, humble, submissive attitude. A woman can teach anywhere, anytime, so long that it doesn't place her in a position to exercise authority over the man. And that, of course, is what he's emphasizing here. Sometimes, to keep this in mind, when I lived at Middleton, Tennessee, 4 years, Grand Junction, which is 17 miles away, had 10 women who met at the church. There was not a man in the congregation. They met every Sunday morning. They worshiped, they sang, they took the Lord's Supper, they studied God's Word together. Did they violate the Scriptures? No, they didn't violate Scriptures. Now, later on, they converted a man and two or three men, and they began to take the lead in that. But they weren't violating the Scriptures in this case. Also, in this context, it seems to me he's talking about public speaking and tongue speaking. The kind of speaking Paul's talking about a woman can never do. But Paul's not regulating all speaking that a woman do, if you put it in the context. The next question is, will there be degrees of punishment? I think there will be. In Luke 12, you remember Jesus talked about two servants? One servant knew his master's will, but did not prepare himself, and was beaten with many stripes. A nervous servant didn't know his master's will. He did wrong, and of course, but he was beaten with few stripes. Now, that indicates to me degrees of punishment. One beaten with many, one, in other words, where much is given, much required. Then recall in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent forth the 12, he said, when you go into city and they receive your house, they receive your teachings, then, of course, give peace, leave peace there. If they don't receive your teachings, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment or in the day of judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah than that city. That implies more tolerable means it'd be less tolerable for some. In Matthew 11 chapter, Jesus mentioned Capernaum, Bethsaida, and so forth. He said, if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they'd repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It shall be more tolerant in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. But once again, that implies that it'd be more tolerant for some than others. I think that indicates degrees of punishment. But I tell people this. If you go to hell, the least degree will be too bad. Strive to go to heaven. That's the important thing to do. Explain James 4:17. Therefore, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, him is sin. Now, here's the way that verse is most of the time used, and maybe right, I don't agree with it. That's a sin of omission. But look at verse 13. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and live there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little and vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, you do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is vain. Here's a group of businessmen. They've decided to go in the city. They're going to buy and sell and get gain and making plans without God. Because you don't know what's going to be on tomorrow. You rejoice in your boastings. What are they rejoicing about? Well, they're making plans without God, and rejoicing in that, for that you ought to say if the Lord will, which means they weren't saying that. Therefore, now students, what does the word therefore mean? What's it there for? He's drawing a conclusion from what he's just said. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, in this context, what's the good to do? You know it's good to include God in your plans, and you don't include God in your plans, commit to fail to do so. That seems to be the context here. If you apply that to everything in the world, is it good to attend gospel meetings? Most time during the summertime, we're having just a gospel meeting. Therefore, you do every night, you commit sin. Is it good to help poor people? Certainly it's good to help poor people. But I'm not responsible for every poor person I see. But if you make that apply to everything in the world, then I commit sin if I don't help poor people. And you can go on and on, just make application. So I think it's talking about failing to include God in your plans in this context. Now, up to that point, have I said something that you want to question? Yes.
Just some clarification about women speaking in Bible class. I don't know if you answered that.
Yes, I answered it in the sense that if here's a man teaching the Bible class, and a woman asks a question or makes a comment, she doesn't violate any scripture. Now, I've known occasions where women have tried to take over the Bible class. The teacher needs that, but she wouldn't violate any scripture doing that. He's still teaching the class. In order to what I emphasize what, as long as she is not placed in a position to exercise authority over the man. So I think, I know what scripture violated on that. All right, how's an individual who is unable to remarry because of unlawful divorce, deal with 1 Corinthians 7:9 and burning with passion toward the opposite sex. You remember in the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with questions that the house of Chloe had brought to him and so forth. But in chapter 7, Paul begins to deal with questions now concerning the things, what have you wrote unto me? And all through the rest of the book, he deals with the questions they'd ask about. One evident was questioned about marriage. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 deals with several questions about marriage. They ask about marriage. Is it good for men not to touch a woman? Referring evidently to the fornication in this case. He went on to point out that when the two people marry, the husband's body belongs to his wife's body belongs to her. They do not have the right to withhold themselves from each other as far as the sex relationship is concerned, except a mutual consent, and that for religious purposes, and even then, don't let it be too long. You see, I believe that there are certain times where fornication is committed, there's not an innocent party. Let me show you what I mean, and you don't have to agree with it, but think about it. Seriously, before I say, a woman gets mad at her husband. Said, leave me alone, don't touch me, and that goes on for months. He commits adultery. That doesn't justify what he's done, but is she an innocent party? Brother G.C. Brewer used to use this illustration. Here's a man that kills another man. The man who has been killed may or may not be innocent. If he provoked the other man to it, it doesn't justify killing him, but he's not an innocent party. I believe the three groups of people have the right to marry. The man and woman who has never been married and is physically and mentally able to assume the obligation and responsibility of marriage. The man or woman who has been married and his or her companion is dead. Romans 7:1-4. The man or woman who has been married and his or her companion is guilty of fornication. Now, in this question here is burning in passion toward one of the opposite sex, and they don't have the right to remarry. Remember in Matthew 19 when Jesus talked about except for fornication, you can't marry again? The disciples said, if that be true, then it's better not to marry. He said, some people are made eunuchs, they're born eunuchs. Some people are made eunuchs by men, and some people have to make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. That just means you need to work on getting rid of that burning desire. Make yourself a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. Seemed to me that's what it would be my answer to the question. What does Matthew 24:30-31 teach? Is it the destruction of the Jerusalem or return of the Lord on the judgment day? Several years ago, I spoke in the Denton Lectures in Denton, Texas. My assigned subject was Matthew 24, which I think is one of the most abused chapters of the Bible. The first 35 verses of Matthew 24 have nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. It's talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. These verses you're talking about, there will be signs and signs. How can the Lord come as a thief in the night? There will be signs when he's going to show up. The first 30 verses deal with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, but in verse 36 it says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. He's talking about the judgment day beginning in verse 36 through the rest of the chapter. Now, I'm not selling books, but I have a little book that's out there on the table, Matthew 24, if you want to pick it up, it'll give you the whole lectureship. So I think that you keep that in mind. Now here's the next one is... Is it a sin to fall asleep during the sermon? Steve dealt with that. I think he did, didn't he? Heard about the preachers up preaching, and the man went to sleep, and he said to the fellow next to him, would you wake him up? He said, you put him to sleep, you wake him up. You know, years ago, and I didn't have the best maturity. Everybody that goes to sleep in the sermon is not necessarily because they're disinterested. Here's a man that's worked hard all day, a farmer or somebody else, and he comes in, takes a shower, and goes to the services, and what happens? His body just goes to sleep. Now, some people sleep because the sermon's boring, or some people sleep because of it, but nevertheless, I don't know how to answer. Is it a sin to fall asleep? I'd say the reason we fall asleep, that'd be involved. Can you explain Proverbs 3:16? Proverbs 3:16, you remember the first part said, there's length of days in the right hand, and there's wealth and power in the left hand. Now, if you begin in verse 1, you find that he's talking about the commandments of God, obeying the commandments of God and doing God's will and so forth, and as a result, length of life and wisdom and so forth. That's what he's talking about. Put it in the context, I was referring to those that obey God's will as a general rule live longer than those that don't obey God's will. And the blessings that come from that very thing. That seems to be what he's talking about. The students will tell you at school that we emphasize the context. Now that means what's said before it, what's said right after it. And Brother Franklin Kemp says not only that, but what does it say? Is it in context of the whole Bible? Regard to that. When you take a verse out of context, it becomes what? A pretext. You can't teach the truth on it. So that's what's this in the context of the whole chapter. You'll see what he's talking about in verse, in this case, Proverbs 3:16. Now that's the questions I had. Now do you have a question? If I can answer, let Jody or Steve answer. Anybody have a question?
When it talks about an elder.
Talk about what?
An elder being the husband of one wife. What happens if a man is an elder and his wife dies and then he remarries? Is he the husband of one wife or is that now two, even though it was scriptural that she dies and then he remarries?
He's still the husband of one wife. Remember in Romans 7, Paul and I don't talk about marriage as such, but he used marriage to illustrate the point. Show the Jews. The Jews felt they'd be guilty of spiritual adultery if they became married to Christ. Because under the Old Testament, they're married to God. He used to illustrate, here's a woman and a man who married. She's bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free from the law. So she's adulterer, so she'd be married to another man. And then he points out, in the same way, you became dead to the law and married to God when you became a Christian soul. So what he's pointing out, if a man's wife dies, she's no longer married. If a woman's husband dies, she's no longer married. And he marries another woman, he's still got one wife. Romans 7, that's what that plainly brings out. Anybody else have a question?
In the same vein, if an elder's wife dies, do you feel that he should resign from the eldership or not?
All right, the question is, if an elder's wife dies, should he resign from the eldership? Well, there are different views on that. I kind of lean toward the fact he does need to. But on the other hand, if it causes any problem that, and I realize this, not having a wife, he'll be handicapped in some of the areas he can work in. So it might be the wise thing to do, especially be wise if the congregation as a whole feel that you can't do your best job and you ought to resign. Now, whether the scriptures require him to do that, I think that's one of those things we have a discussion. That'd be the way I'd answer. But let us have a question. Yes.
Can you clarify for us what 1 Timothy 3:9 means when giving the qualifications of a deacon? It says holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What does that really mean in that context?
The mystery of the faith is, of course, the truth itself that's been revealed. It means that they demonstrated, in my judgment, demonstrated with their life that they're faithful in that, they're active in that, they're holding the truth and so forth, and they depended on. That seems to be holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's the way they're living. That seems to be the context. But I have a question.
In reference to elders also, the specifications are that their children are to remain faithful. Their children are their children regardless of how old they are. Once they are grown and away from home, does that still...
All right, if I get the question, your question is, here's a man has children and the children are faithful as long as they're home, but then they leave home and they become unfaithful. All right, it seems to me that as long as we teach that when a person marries, they start their own home, are the parents still responsible for how they behave after that? I don't think so. In other words, what I'm simply saying is now that may... The individual is what I'm saying again. It may hurt the person, but the point is, If children marry and leave home, it seems to me that we have no right, and I don't think the Bible requires us to hold the parents still responsible for them after that. They were faithful during that period of time. Any other question? We have about 3 or 4 minutes.
This may be similar to the first question that was asked about the charities that, you know, that we're able to help with. What about orphan homes, supposedly by members of the church, or any of the other, you know, organizations like that, that are run by a board of directors as opposed to being under the elderships?
Right, of course, the orphans' homes, and I know they get into question of that, that regarding the fact that the Bible tells us to take care of widows and orphans, but it doesn't tell us how to do it. That's one way to do it. That's one way to do it. But in most cases, the idea is that churches give money to support the orphans' home. Now, sometimes some, I understand, have a board of directors, and some, of course, still responsible to certain congregations. I know that to be true. So I think it depends upon how the home is run by the board of directors. And I personally don't feel like that it for example, there are many works that we do that the elders don't have the immediate oversight of it, something they send and contribute to. So I don't have the old answer to that. There was a lot of discussion on that, but that's kind of the way it answered. One more question. Right, here's one. He's been waiting all day to ask this question.
I was just corresponding with someone, and he writes me and says that the Church of Christ views silence as being prohibitive, the silence of the Scriptures as being prohibitive, where other churches believe that if it is not mentioned, then it's a matter of opinion.
Right.
What are your thoughts on that?
Well, of course, the idea is that silence gives consent on almost everything. Remember the book of Hebrews when Paul was talking about Christ the priest after the order of Melchizedek? And, of course, he went on that Christ was from the tribe of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood, which simply means that as a result of that silence, you couldn't be a priest after the end from the tribe of Judah. It gave you authority to do that. In other words, the idea of being silent is that we can do anything which the Bible doesn't specifically forbid. But you see, God's commands are both inclusive and exclusive. When God told Noah to make the ark of gopher wood, you don't read anywhere that God said, don't use hickory, don't use oak. He said, use gopher wood. What'd that do? That included the kind of wood used. It excluded everything else. So when God talks, when certain things that, like in this verse I just quoted, the fact he said nothing about a Jewish priest, you didn't mean that you could have priests only from the tribe of Levi. See, that's on silence, it seems to me. Joe, do you have anything to add to that, or Steve? Okay, I've enjoyed it. Appreciate your questions. Hope it's been helpful, and we are thankful for you being here and all. I enjoy questions. I've for several years, if elders want me to, when I finish a gospel meeting, I'll spend 10 minutes after the invitation song answering questions. Now elders have got to the point, if I go for a meeting, they'll say, use the Bible class to answer questions. Hope it's been helpful. May God bless you.
Nathan's given me a list of instructions, and so I brought it just to be sure I covered everything. First thing I want to do, though, is to thank Brother Metis for answering the questions. In the last 3 days, we've had 3 good days of questions and answers. And I do want to remind you, if you haven't been able to be here for all of those, you can still go back to our website at carrychurchofchrist.org, and you can listen to the question and answer sessions as well. So there may be some questions that have been raised in previous days that you may have been thinking about as well. And we encourage you to go back and
listened to those questions and the answers they were given, and maybe gain some additional knowledge from these three men who have responded to those. And, of course, all of our sessions have been are on our website as well, so you can get that from the website. If you've missed any of the sessions, I encourage you to do that. I want to thank all of you who have asked questions, too. I think that's a tribute to you as well, that you are earnestly looking for the truth and wanting to ask those questions. Do want to remind everyone that our evening services, we will start with singing, congregational singing at 6:30.